Well, this is our fourth Bible lesson, and today we're talking about the body of Christ deals with public worship. The body of Christ deals with public worship. And if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and just keep that open in front of you, we will be coming to that 1 Corinthians 11 material in just a few moments. The body of Christ deals with public worship. Now, there are a lot of things in 1 Corinthians 11, and we will be looking a little bit at 1 Corinthians 14, but just at a couple of verses. But there are a lot of things concerning public worship in 1 Corinthians 11 that we could have chosen to talk about this morning. And because of our time limits, we just can't talk about all of those things. Paul has long passages here on the Lord's Supper and long passages here on love feast and that kind of thing. But 1 Corinthians 11 is very important, especially to us in the Salvation Army, because it's 1 Corinthians 11 where the business of women in ministry comes along, where the business of what place do women have in the public ministry of the church. So, because that is such a crucial issue to us in the Salvation Army, it is that issue that I'm going to concentrate on when I talk about 1 Corinthians 11, women in ministry. Now, before I do that, 1 Corinthians 11 does demand kind of a long introduction, and you've borne with me well on these introductions, on these long introductions. So I think 1 Corinthians 11 will make a little more sense if we take a little bit of time to introduce what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. First thing I'd like to say by way of introduction is this. Judaism has always had a mixed views when it comes to women and when it comes to the place of women within the religious structure of Judaism. And certainly Paul himself is not exempt from those mixed kinds of feelings when he's talking about the place of women. Paul is a human being just as we are. He was fully human just as we are fully human. So he is not exempt from those kinds of different kinds of views at times coming out in the writings of Paul. Let me use an illustration in terms of how a kind of Judaism has a bit of a mixed view. First of all, sometimes you might think Judaism has a negative view of women. You might think that Judaism does not have a very high view of women. Let me use an illustration here of that. In Genesis 2:18 and following, there is the creation account of, first, of course, Adam had been created, and then Genesis 2:18 and following, there is the creation account of Eve. And there was a rabbinical saying based on Genesis 2:18 to explain why God created Eve out of a rib of Adam. And here's what the rabbis taught about that particular way in which God created women. The rabbi said, God did not form woman out of the head, lest she should become proud, nor out of the eyes, lest she should lust, nor out of the ear, lest she should be curious, nor out of the mouth, lest she should be talkative, nor out of the heart, lest she should be jealous, nor out of the hand, lest she should be covetous, nor out of the foot, lest she should be a wandering busybody, but out of a rib which was always covered. Therefore, modesty should be her primary quality, unquote. Now, that's not a particularly gracious or enlightening view of women that Judaism had. And this saying would have been very common in Paul's day, and in Jesus' day they would have known this saying quite well. So that shows a bit of a negative view sometimes that Judaism had of women. But on the other hand, you come upon great positive, overwhelming positive views that Judaism has of women. Just a couple of rabbinic sayings will kind of clarify that. There's a rabbinic saying that says, the home is as sacred as the temple. And what a woman does in the home is as sacred as what the priest does in the temple. So you can see there a very lofty view that Judaism had of women. There's another interesting statement of Judaism, and Jesus and Paul would have been familiar with this statement, and maybe the women today might want to take note of this. The rabbis taught this: a man should spend on himself less and on his wife more than he can afford. Is that worth repeating? Some of you say yes and some of you say no. A man should spend on himself less and on his wife more than he can afford. Well, that's one thing by way of introduction, the view of women that Judaism had, a rather mixed view, a very complicated view on this issue of women. Second thing I'd like to say about, by way of introduction to all of this material, is that it does behoove us to remember what kind of a city Corinth was. Paul is writing to Corinthian Christians. Paul is writing to a very evil situation in terms of the city of Corinth, and he is writing to a church which is very complicated, very divided, very problematic. And it always helps us to remember the kind of people Paul is addressing himself to when he's writing this letter in 1 Corinthians. He is trying to really straighten out an awful lot of problems and an awful lot of misconceptions and an awful lot of false notions here. So we do have to remember that as we look at this passage in just a minute. Third thing that we need to remember, and this is hard for us in a Western culture to even visualize, I think. But the third thing we have to remember is that in that ancient world, women wore veils. And Paul, in this passage, he will talk about the veil in this passage. In that ancient world, women wore veils. Now, lest you think a veil is just a little flimsy covering for the head or for the face or something, a veil in that ancient world started at the head and went down to the feet, and there were two little holes so that the woman could see where she was going. That is what the Bible means when it is talking about a woman being veiled. And in both Jewish culture and in the Middle Eastern culture of that world, it was believed that a veil was worn by a woman in public for her own protection. A veil was worn by a woman in public for her own security and protection. And Judaism, of which Paul would know a great deal, in Judaism there were very strict rules about how men and women related to each other in public. For example, when a Jewish woman went out in public, she went out fully veiled, head to toe, two places so she could see where she was going, and she did not in public address herself to men, and men did not address themselves to women in public. They did not do that. When a man and a wife left their home in ancient Judaism, they did not associate with each other at all in public. The women went their way, the men went their way. So that's what we mean by a veil when we're talking about a veil. Now, Jesus comes along and does a few things in terms of his relationship with women which are very, 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 underline that word, very inappropriate, very uncouth to do. And I'm going to just mention a couple of those places. If you want to keep your place in 1 Corinthians 11, turn back to the Gospel of John with me for just a moment, will you? The Gospel of John. We see two instances in the Gospel of John where Jesus didn't mind breaking down those cultural rules as to whether you speak with these veiled women in public or not. And in John chapter 4, turn to verse 27. We don't have time for the story, but you know the story well. It's the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And Jesus, this rabbi, this man who should be following the law more than anybody else follows the law, this rabbi, this Jesus, this teacher, will break that normal cultural rule of speaking with women in public. And look at what the disciples said in 4:27. Just then his disciples came. They marveled. They were amazed. They couldn't believe it, that he was talking with a woman. Because in their culture, men do not talk with women in public. It just is not done. And so here's this Jesus, this rabbi, addressing himself to this veiled woman in public. Another little example of this business is found in John chapter 12, verse 3. John 12, verse 3. This is even more radical than what we read in the fourth chapter. John 12, 3. This is a less familiar story, but it's the story of the anointing of the feet of Jesus before he comes into his time in Jerusalem, into his time of crucifixion and resurrection and that kind of thing. Something about 12:3 that we need to understand, however, is that in ancient Judaism, the women ate with the women and the men ate with the men. The women served themselves and men's servants served the men. But women and men did not eat together in ancient Judaism. So in John 12, 3, Mary is breaking about 100 cultural, normative, proper rules of proper society of that day. And in 12:3 we read, Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So Mary did something there that was quite improper. First of all, she and Martha, and you'll notice that Martha was serving the tables. She and Martha should not have been in the presence of these men. That is quite uncultural and abnormal to do that kind of thing. And in the presence of these men, no self-respecting woman would have ever taken her veil off and shown her natural hair and done an act like this. But I think the point is that we'll be seeing again this morning. The point is that Jesus helped to begin to create a whole new order, a whole new society. And that society was not bound by the old cultural rules, because women in that society were starting to achieve a place of equality with the men in that society under the life and ministry of our Lord. So that's another thing by way of introduction, that business about the veil and what the veil is all about. Veil was very important to that ancient world, and you see a lot of references to it in the Bible. And in this passage we're going to get to in just a minute, Paul will make some references to that business of the veil. Now, we're going to look at chapter 11 and see if we can go from chapter 11, verses 3 through 13. This is difficult material, and we really need a lot of time to work out chapter 11, starting at verse 3. But let me just say this, we're going to try to go through it very carefully and try to be faithful to the text. It is hard to work through this text. In fact, this is one of the most difficult texts of all of 1 Corinthians to work through. Before I get to that, if you'll just look at 11:1 for just a minute, that takes a little bit of an explanation. 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You'll notice that when we read the end of chapter 10 yesterday, we included 11:1 with that. 11:1 really belongs back in chapter 10. It's the concluding statement of Paul's previous argument dealing with Christian liberty. And you know that, of course, in the original Greek, in the original New Testament, there were no chapters or verses. The division of the Bible into chapters and verses was done hundreds of years later. And all of those divisions weren't exactly appropriate kinds of divisions. And this is one of them where the division was quite inappropriate. So that business about be imitators of me belongs to his last argument. And then he starts to say in 11:2, I commend you because you remember me and everything and all that kind of thing. And then in verse 3, then he starts to get to this whole issue, this whole business of women in ministry. Now, I've divided this into three sections. So I've divided this into two sections, and then we're going to go over into chapter 14 and just look at one other section too. Okay, first of all, 11:3 through 10. Let's just read it for a moment so we can get it kind of in our hearts and in our minds. A difficult passage to be sure, a strange passage to be sure. But 11:3 through 10, let's see what Paul is saying here. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Now there's a passage that would take about 100 years to figure out. Let me just say a few things about that passage. First thing I'd like to say about that passage is that Paul is not saying that this business of headship is the normative Christian way to run a marriage. He is not saying that. He is not saying that you've got God, Christ, the husband, and the wife. What Paul is saying is that that is how these Corinthians have understood that marriage relationship. That is how they have understood the whole business of marriage. He is addressing the Corinthians, and he is yielding in this, first of all, he's yielding to their particular understanding of what's going on in the marriage relationship. And he is saying that in their particular culture, they are following basic cultural norms, and as long as they are following some basic cultural norms, then those women should remain veiled. As a matter of fact, he is saying things in this passage that are quite contrary to his own Jewish culture. He is saying things to these Greeks that he as a Jew would never follow, and we see that, for example, in 11:4. Paul says a funny thing in 11:4. Paul says, any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Notice that he also says the same thing in 11:14. Just look down to 11:14 for just a moment. Paul says, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride. Paul says a couple of very strange things which are not in accordance with his own culture. Let me just pick out those two things. If any of you have ever gone to synagogue, you will know that except for Reform synagogues, except for the most liberal of synagogues, you will know that the first thing the men have to do before they go into that synagogue is cover their heads. And if you don't have a hat on your head, they have yarmulkes, little skull caps, right at the back of the synagogue, so that you have to take one of those yarmulkes and put it on your head, because in Judaism, the sign of honor and dignity and respect as you go to worship is to keep, for men, is to cover your heads as you approach God. Not to uncover your heads. You go into the synagogue worshiping with your heads covered. So that's why if you see any pictures of Jews at worship, or if you see any pictures of Jewish men studying, or if you see any pictures of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, all of those men have hats on. So it would be quite inappropriate for you or for me to go into a regular synagogue service and not to have our, for the gentleman to go into a regular synagogue service and not to have our heads covered. The other thing we know from Judaism is that men in Judaism, in Jewish culture, and if you've seen these strict Jews that we were talking about the other day, these Hasidim, men don't shave their heads. To them, they have these full beards. And there's a reason for that, and that comes out of the law. That comes out of Leviticus. Leviticus forbids men from shaving the sides of their head. So little Jewish boys, these Hasidim that we were talking about the other day, if you see any of these Hasidim roaming around New York City, if you see the little boys, they have what are called peyot. And these peyot are because they cannot shave the sides of their heads, these peyot are curls. And as these kids grow older, by the time they're 4, 5, 6 years old, these are long curls that come way down on their shoulders because they cannot shave the sides of their heads. And as they become more mature, they take these curls and they tuck them behind their ears. And then as they mature, they grow full beard. So Paul is saying to the Greeks, he is saying to that culture, he is saying to those people, he is saying that in your culture, it's quite appropriate for the men not to cover their heads. In verse 4, he says, any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And in that culture, it's quite appropriate for a man not to have long hair. So Paul is yielding to their culture. He is saying that in your culture, you understand that some things work pretty much in a certain way in your culture. But he does not mean for those things to be normative for all cultures. Now I know that some Christians have taken verse 14 and done a lot with verse 14, especially during the hippie era. They go right to verse 14 and tell those hippies, look, nature itself teaches you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him, and if a woman has long hair, it is her pride, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I know the people have gone to these cultural texts and tried to apply them 2,000 years later in the dead of the 20th century so that men can't wear long hair and women can't have short hair. So we've got to be careful how we deal with these texts. So that's the first thing, that 11:3 through 10 business. Paul is speaking to a particular culture. The second thing I'd like to say goes from 11 through 13, if you look with me there, and that's really the crux of the matter here. Notice what Paul says. Paul in 11:11 changes the entire argument from a cultural argument to a theological argument. Paul says, in 11 he says, nevertheless, he says, that in a sense he's saying, now what we've said culturally may apply to you, but he says, notice this, nevertheless, in the Lord, in the Lord, in Christ, in the new kingdom to which we are responsible, in the Lord, things are different. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now we should take note about that passage. Paul is saying that in the Lord, things are different. Paul realizes that in that particular culture, some of those Christians feel that there should be some kind of a hierarchy in marriage. God, Christ, husband, wife. But in 11:11, he changes his argument and he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, in Christ, in this new community to which we belong, things are different, and the relationship between a husband and wife is not some kind of a hierarchical relationship. It's a relationship of mutual dependence one upon the other. Now, what is he saying here? Notice that he is using that very strong, he's using some very strong language here in 13, because he is saying, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul is acknowledging the fact that these women are praying in the church. Paul is saying that they are praying in the church. Paul is saying that they are taking part in that ministry. He is disagreeing, however, with the way in which they are doing it. He is not happy with the way in which these women are taking part in the ministry of the Corinthian church, because evidently they feel, based on Christian liberty, they feel that they don't have to wear their veils anymore. They're free pretty much now. They're in Christ, don't have to wear these veils. And Paul is saying, hold it. You've got to go easier than that. Paul is saying that in your culture, those women should keep their veils on when they pray and prophesy in the church. He is not denying that they are praying and prophesying in the church. He is acknowledging that. He is not particularly happy with the way they are going about doing it, however. And there is a big difference there. Now, the third thing I'd like to do is go to a passage that people often talk with us, especially we salvationists who place a pretty high priority on women in ministry. So if you keep 1 Corinthians 11 open and go to 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35 for just a minute. Because this sounds like pretty strong language here, starting at verse 33. Really kind of in verse 33 is in the middle of an argument. So here's what he says. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, even as the law says, if there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, that's a text that a lot of people base the fact that women should not be in the ministry, and they point to 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35. Well, let me say something about that particular text. I have a very dear friend, a woman whom I admire a great deal, and her name is Revka Tversky. Revka Tversky is a Jewish scholar who teaches at Providence College, and she and I have had many conversations over various kinds of matters relating to Jewish culture. She is a woman who was reared in an Orthodox Jewish home, and at the age of 13, her marriage was arranged, and she married a Hasidic rabbi at the age of 13. So she is a woman who knows Judaism well. And she is a woman who teaches Judaism at Providence College and teaches Hebrew at Providence College. A group of us were sitting around one night. She was going to give a lecture, and probably 10 or 12 of us were sitting around one night, and the issue of 1 Corinthians 14:33 came up in the conversation. And for Revka Tversky, this particular passage of Paul makes immediate sense. She had no trouble understanding this passage of Paul, because Revka Tversky knows what those ancient synagogues were built like. In the ancient Jewish world, and I might just say it's still true of Orthodox Jews today, and Hasidic Jews obviously, but in the ancient Jewish world, Jewish women did not participate publicly in the service. The synagogue was built in such a way that the men were in the sanctuary of the synagogue and women stood behind a screen in the back of the synagogue to hear the service going on, or sometimes they were built with balconies so that women would sit up in the balconies, the men would take part in the service, and the women would watch the service. That's that business we were talking about earlier. Judaism has a little bit of a mixed feelings, mixed emotions about the place of women in the home and in ministry and that kind of thing. Well, Rev Katorsky says, and I should just say this, that this is still true in Orthodox synagogues today. If you ever go into an Orthodox or a Hasidic synagogue, the men will be able to go into worship, the women will have to sit behind a screen or in a balcony. If you've ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, technically the Wailing Wall is a synagogue. It is a place of worship. And you'll notice, if you ever see a picture of the Wailing Wall, you'll notice there's a screen that divides that Wailing Wall right in half. And you'll notice that the men are on one side worshiping, and the women are on the other side worshiping. So that screen divides the worship of Jewish men and Jewish women. Well, so that's still true today. Rev Katorsky said this is a very easy passage to understand, because she says obviously the early church patterned their congregation and their churches after the only thing they knew, and that was the Jewish synagogue. And evidently in the home in which they were meeting in Corinth, the men and the women were probably separated in that home out of deference to the Jews who had become believers. And with part of the service that was going on where the men were taking place, where the men were taking part, and the women weren't at that time praying and prophesying, women were evidently asking their husbands questions through the screen or through the partition or whatever was set up. And there was a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion going on in that service. And so to these Corinthians in that local situation, Paul is saying, we have to keep these women silent at that particular time in the worship. And they have to just, if there's a question about what was going on in the worship, they have to ask their husbands at home. So an Orthodox or Hasidic Jewish woman has no problem understanding the cultural situation, which explains 1 Corinthians 11:33. And she, now an Orthodox Jewish woman, she has no trouble understanding what is going on in that Corinthian church, because she understands the Jewish background of the Corinthian church. So it would be wrong to take a passage like 14:33, which is a local, peculiar, particular situation which was happening in the Corinthian church, and try to apply it for all times and for all ages and for all people. Now, another thing I'd like to say, and that is I just want to remind you of three other texts. And then I do want to talk about how we try to talk about this in the Salvation Army historically. I want to remind you of three other texts. I want to remind you of the text we talked about yesterday, Genesis 1:26. If you've ever been told that the Bible has a very low view of women and that the Bible does not give women equal place in marriage or ministry, I think there are many texts which will not support that particular view. Of course, my own particular view is I think the Bible in its total revelation does not support that view. In fact, gives credence to the exact opposite view. But for example, in that Genesis 1:26 text, we remember that male and female were created in the image of God. And you know, we also remember something else. When he created them, male and female, a God did not make distinctions in the terms of the tasks he gave to them. Because God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And then God said to them, have dominion over the animals and over the fish of the sea and that kind of thing. So God, in Genesis 1:26, in the creation account, God did not make distinctions that the men do this work and the women do this work. Another text we should just remind ourselves of is 1 Corinthians 7. It's the text we talked about yesterday. In the marriage relationship, in the most intimate marriage relationship, remember that Paul did not make distinctions between the husband and the wife in terms of their duties and responsibilities when it came to normal sexual relations within marriage. That 1 Corinthians 7 passage, one of the most radical passages that you'll read from Paul. Another interesting passage is Ephesians 5:21, if you want to just turn to it quickly. It's not a passage which we have had time to elaborate upon, but it is a very important passage. Ephesians 5:21, because again, Paul is addressing himself to this issue of women. This is women in marriage, not particularly women in ministry. It's women in ministry we're going to concentrate on in just a minute. But that Ephesians 5:21 passage is an important passage, because you'll notice that Paul's thesis in 5:21, he's going to talk about husbands and wives in just a minute. His thesis in 5:21 is, be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. There's no hierarchy in Ephesians 5:21 when it comes to marriage. There is mutual subjection in Ephesians 5:21 when it comes to marriage. And then Paul goes on to demonstrate from 5:22 on how this best works out in terms of servanthood of the wife to the husband and in terms of servanthood of the husband to the wife. But notice the imagery there is mutual subjection. The fourth scripture we want to just mention is the one we mentioned yesterday and we're going to come back to in a few minutes, but it's the Galatians 3:28 passage. Because remember, one of those passages in Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ, in the new community, in the new kingdom, there is neither male nor female. You let the world make those kinds of distinctions between men and women in terms of marriage or men and women in terms of ministry or maybe men and women in terms of vocation. The culture may make those kinds of distinctions. But in the new community of Christ, we do not make those kinds of distinctions, and that's especially true when it comes to women in ministry. Now I'd like to talk about the army for a little while in terms of women in ministry, and I do want to stop in time so that we are able to really delve into some of this stuff in terms of questions and answers. But I want to talk about our own history in terms of women in ministry. And I'd like to say this before I launch into this, and that is that my own opinion, which I'm always glad to give, as you know, my own opinion is that I don't have anything more important to say to the Salvation Army than what I have to say in these next few minutes, because I don't think there is a more important issue that confronts us today in terms of ministry in the Salvation Army than this issue of women in ministry in the Salvation Army. And I base that not only on Scripture, but I base it also on our own tradition, our own history, our own heritage. Okay, just some facts about Salvation Army history. And it's interesting. These facts are fun and interesting about Salvation Army history. First of all, do you know that the Salvation Army had two founders, William and Catherine Booth? And do you know that our official history, Sandel, who wrote the history of the Salvation Army, and it was picked up later by Wiggins and General Coutts has written the latest volume, do you know that our official history of the Salvation Army makes that perfectly clear, that there were two founders of the Salvation Army, William and Catherine Booth? And I'm still looking for stationery that says William and Catherine Booth, founders of the Salvation Army. Do you know that there was a woman by the name of Mrs. Collingridge? Now, that's a woman that you might not be familiar with, but she was the first woman to hold office in the Christian mission. She was not only the superintendent of the circuit of the Christian mission in those days, but she presided at Christian mission meetings, very influential woman in the Christian mission. Do you know that in the Christian mission, sometimes single women and single men were stationed together? Do you know... And there was a bit of a follow-up to that, but now I can't top that. But the follow-up to that was that in the Christian mission, as you see the officers, sometimes single men and single women were stationed together at a Christian mission station. Many of those times, the woman was in charge and the man was assisting the woman in the Christian mission. Do you know that there was a list of stations in the Salvation Army, September 1878? And in that list of stations, the Salvation Army, September 1878, there were 91 officers in the Salvation Army, 40 in the field. 41 of those 91 were women in the field. Do you know that there was a corps named the Northampton Corps, and William Booth wanted to open this corps at Northampton, and he wanted to put a woman by the name of Captain Rachel Ebdon in charge of that corps. That was her married name, not sure what her single name or what her maiden name was, but Captain Rachel Ebdon, he wanted to put her in charge of the Corps, but she wanted to get married. The general agreed to marry her, and here's what Sandel says in Volume 2, page 37, quote, "The general had agreed to the marriage on condition that Rachel should be the first in the partnership so far as Salvation Army officership is concerned," unquote. So he agreed to the marriage, but only on that condition, that she be the officer in charge of the Northampton Corps when they went to open it up. Do you know that in 1887, the Salvation Army had two national commanders? Ballington and Maud Booth were the national commanders of the Salvation Army. And let me make this perfectly clear. Maud Booth thought of herself as one of the two national commanders of the Salvation Army. She did not think of herself as helping out the national commander. She was a national commander, just as her husband was. Do you know, in 1896, we had two national commanders of the Salvation Army, Frederick Booth Tucker and Emma Booth Tucker. They were the national commanders of the Salvation Army. If you know anything about Emma Booth Tucker, you will know that she didn't think of herself as some assistant to the national commander. She was the national commander of the Salvation Army, as well as her husband. Do you know that in 1894, Commissioner Lucy Booth Tucker married Colonel Daniel Helberg? They retained their separate ranks. And they were sent in charge of the work in India and Ceylon. She was the territorial commander, and he was the chief secretary. Do you know who the first women divisional commanders in England were? They were three marvelous women in our history, and I wish we knew a lot more about them than we do, but they were a woman by the name of Captain. Notice the ranks now. Captain Polly Ashton, Staff Captain Rebecca Chatterton, and Staff Captain Annie Bell. Mrs. Oldford, who is at the training school in the Eastern Territory, found two letters in, I don't know where they found them, I must be honest, but somewhere in the training school in the East, two letters were found. Both of these letters were addressed to Captain Polly Ashton when she became the first woman divisional commander in England. One letter is from Catherine Booth to her, and the other letter is from William Booth to her. And Mrs. Oldford was kind enough to send me facsimiles of these two marvelous finds in the Army, this one from Catherine and this one from William. This letter was dated February 24th, 1890, that Catherine is writing. Now, we must remember that by this time, she is severely ill with cancer. You remember she died October 4, 1890. And here is what, just a little excerpt of what Catherine Booth wrote that day, February 24th, 1890, to Captain Polly Ashton, the first woman divisional commander. Catherine wrote, "In my sick chamber, I have heard of your promotion to the command of a division with great interest and with good hope that it may help forward that honorable and useful employment of my own sex in the master's service, which I have so strongly desired and labored for, and of which I have been enabled in some measure by the mercy of God to be an example." I wish we had time to read the whole letter, but that letter from Catherine and the letter from William is a lovely letter. I just mentioned October 4, 1890, Catherine died. After William Booth conducted her funeral, the night after he conducted Catherine Booth's funeral, he conducted officers' councils. The night after. Here's what he said at officers' councils the night after Catherine Booth's funeral. William Booth said this: "She called me up at 4 one morning in the week she died to give me a solemn message. It was that she feared the women of the Salvation Army were not going to rise up to take the place she wished for them." Unquote. Do you know that in the Doctrines and Disciplines of the Salvation Army, 1885, this was such an important doctrinal issue that in the Doctrines and Disciplines of the Salvation Army in 1885, there was a whole section on women's right to preach the gospel. That's how important doctrinal and theological issue it was. We had it incorporated right into our doctrine book in 1885. Let me read you a letter from Catherine Booth to William Booth. This is 1855, just shortly before they were married. I know these books aren't available to everyone. This is the finest biography of William Booth. It's by a man by the name of Begbie. It's two volumes. And maybe in your core library or through loan from the division, if you could get a hold of some of these real gems of Army literature, your soul would be greatly blessed. I would love to see the Army reprint some of these marvelous works that we have. This was written in 1920 and has never been reprinted. But William and Catherine Booth had long correspondence before they were married because there were a lot of things that William needed to be straightened out on. And so there was long correspondence before William and Catherine were married. Now, let me just say this about Catherine before I read from her one of her letters to William Booth. If you have pictured, in your mind, if you have pictured Catherine Booth as some meek and mild, person who was afraid of her own shadow. You have a serious misconception of Catherine Booth. She was a woman of great, great strength and of great convictions, which she held very firmly and which she preached about and wrote about very clearly. So if your image of Catherine Booth has been one of rather a mild person, you need to change that image of Catherine Booth. Nothing could be further from the truth. In this letter, it's a long letter, and I'm only going to read a couple of excerpts, but in this letter, Catherine Booth wanted to make sure that that William was in sympathy with her on this issue of equality of women in preaching the gospel. Here's some of the things she said. She said, "If on that other subject you mention, which was the women in ministry, my views are right, how delighted I should be for you to see as fully with me on it too. You know I feel no less deeply on this subject, and perhaps you think I take a rather prejudiced view of it. But I have searched the Word of God through and through. I have tried to deal honestly with every passage on the subject, not forgetting to pray for light to perceive and grace to submit to the truth, however humiliating to my nature. But I solemnly assert that the more I think and read on the subject, the more satisfied I become of the true and scriptural character of my own view. Oh, I believe that volumes of light will yet be shed on the world on this subject. It will bear examination and abundantly repay it. I believe that woman is destined to assume her true position and exert her proper influence by the special exertions and attainments of her own sex. Oh, what endears the Christian religion to my heart is what it has done and is destined to do for my own sex. And that which excites my indignation beyond anything else is to hear its sacred precepts dragged forward to favor degrading arguments. Oh, for a few more Adam Clarks to dispel the ignorance of the church. Then should we not hear very pygmies in Christianity reasoning against holy and intelligent women opening their mouths for the Lord in the presence of the church? If indeed there is in Christ Jesus neither male nor female, but in all touching his kingdom, they are one, who shall dare thrust women out of the church's operations or presume to put my candle, which God has lighted, under a bush? Oh, it is cruel for the church to foster prejudice so unscriptural and thus make the path of usefulness the path of untold suffering. Let me advise you, my love, to get settled views on this subject and be able to render a reason to every cavalier and then fearlessly incite all whom you believe the Lord has fitted to help you in your master's work, male or female. Christ has given them no single talent to be hid. And yet, oh, what thousands of talents are wrapped up and buried, which used and improved would yield some 30, some 60, yea, and some 100-fold. Oh, blessed Jesus, he is indeed the woman's conquering seed. I have long wanted to put my thoughts on this subject on paper, and I am sure thou wilt not value them the less because they are on such a subject. I have not written so much to thee as for thee. I want thee to feel as I do if you canst, but if not, be as honest in thy opinions as I am, and I will honor thee for them. However, if you gain anything by what I have writ, I should praise God on hearing it. Otherwise, I do not desire you to answer this." So that's Catherine Booth. And that's the ministry of the Salvation Army in terms of women in ministry. And let me just say this by way of conclusion, and then I want to pick up a few things here by way of conclusion. First thing I'd like to say is this. There are many situations in the Salvation Army. What I want to say is this, to begin with, is this. Let's talk about this. You do not have one. For those of you who have a man and a wife in a corps, or some of you have single officers in corps, but for those of you who have a man and a wife in a corps, you do not have a corps officer. You do not have one commanding officer. You have two commanding officers in your corps. And the husband and the wife share the ministry of the work of the gospel. And I think back to my own dear parents who were retired officers, and my mother was promoted to glory just last March, and I think of their ministry. They were corps officers almost their entire career. And it never crossed their, I don't think it crossed their mind one time that they did not share the full ministry of the work of the gospel, because that's what they committed themselves to in covenant to the Salvation Army. That's what they were trained to do, and that's what they did for their career. And I don't think it ever crossed their minds that that it wasn't a shared ministry. Now, in the army, and here's what I would like to see. Now, you know, I admit this is an ideal, but we aim for the ideal. In the army, in the army of the past, the shared ministry was true up and down the line. It was true from the corps level to the national commander level. That shared ministry was true up and down the line. And I'd like to see us recapture that shared ministry. Now, I say this in all honesty. There are many women officers in a marriage situation. There are many women officers who would be quite capable of serving as a divisional commander or a divisional secretary or DYS. Or they would be quite capable of doing that. And I'd like to see us keep this shared ministry right up and down the line. And there may be many married kinds of situations where the woman might be the divisional secretary and the man might be the divisional finance secretary, or the man might be the divisional commander, the woman might be the divisional secretary, all kinds of possibilities here, because that's the way we started out. That's the way we were initially. Now, let me say something else here. The great irony here that I see is that the church, the body of Christ around us, the Methodists, the Anglicans, the Roman Catholics, are starting to take a new look at this whole business of women in ministry. And you will know that a church like the Anglican Church is starting now to ordain women in faithfulness to Scripture. And by the way, a favorite line that I like to quote, we hold to this position of women in ministry not in spite of Scripture, but because of Scripture, and there's a big difference. Well, when the church is starting to enter into this glorious understanding of Galatians 3:28 that in the ministry there is neither male nor female, what an irony it would be in the history of the Christian church if the greatest model that the church has ever had for shared ministry, the greatest model that the church has ever had for women in ministry, if we would let that go. And one of the tragedies in the Salvation Army is that we are letting that go. We are letting it go by default. We are letting it go because for two reasons. First of all, there are some men in the Salvation Army who have trouble understanding this and understanding our own heritage. And secondly, there are women in the Salvation Army who do not want to take the full share of the ministry, and so by default they are letting it go. What a tragedy it would be when the whole church, the whole Christian church, is looking to us as their model of shared ministry of men and women. What a tragedy it would be if we would start letting it go by default. That would be a great tragedy, because we don't hold this position in spite of Scripture. We hold this position because of Scripture. I was talking about this at great length at an officer's councils in this country, and I was trying to press home the point that we should be faithful to our own ministry in the Salvation Army and place people in position based on ability and not based on sex. And I'm afraid we've fallen into that kind of normal, kind of cultural mold in America that we place people in positions based on sex. It happens to be a man, so the man's going to be the DYS, and the man's going to be the DS, and a man's going to be the DC. We place people in positions based on sex and not on ability. Remember Catherine Booth's word to William, place people in positions based on ability, not based on sex, but on ability. Well, I got talking about this as an officer's council. It's a wonder I'm invited back to some of these places. I tell you, I'm always amazed. But anyways, I was talking about this at an officer's councils, and we had a great time. Raucous would actually be a word that would nicely describe that officer's councils, and it was really fascinating to me. And I was working with this material, and two officers who many of you will know felt that maybe we needed some officers to step in here and to give a clear understanding about our own history. And one of them was a man I've admired from afar for a long time, a man by the name of Colonel Gowans. And if you haven't heard Colonel Gowans on this subject, you are in for a real treat. And he stood up and waxed eloquent on this whole business of the army. The second officer was an officer I had just met, and correct me if I'm wrong here on the name, but Commissioner Saunders, is that correct, from the Western Territory? Commissioner Saunders knew Sandel personally. Now, remember, Sandel was the official writer of the official Salvation Army history, which is now out in paperback, so you can purchase that and read that. But Saunders knew Sandel. One day, Sandel said to Commissioner Saunders, early in their career, he said, there are two reasons why the Salvation Army has been successful and why God has blessed the Salvation Army. Now, this comes from the man who wrote our official history, remember. There are two reasons why God has blessed us. One reason is this: we preach the doctrine of holiness. That's why God has blessed us. Now, I feel a long sermon coming on. Because something else we may be letting go by default is preaching and teaching the great doctrine of Christian holiness. And the church is looking to us for a model to preach and teach that doctrine, you know. So, okay, that's the end of that sermon. Second reason Sandel gave for the great glorious honoring of God of our movement was the position of women in the Salvation Army, the place that God gave to women in the ministry in the Salvation Army. Sandel said those are the two reasons for our great success. Well, on the board here, here's Genesis 1:26. We've talked about this in a number of contexts, but we remember that this is the ideal because the image of God is born in the relationship, not only between husband and wife, but I believe in the relationship between male and female as they work in the ministry. However, unfortunately, because of pride, we fell from that state. And I believe that what Paul is calling the church to in Genesis 3:28 is to come back to where we were intended to be. And Galatians 3:28 reminds us that in Christ, in the new community, in the kingdom of God, there is neither male nor female. And we in the Salvation Army can once again provide for the church and for the world a model of this glorious truth as we reaffirm our commitment to women in ministry. So you see why I said at the outset that I feel very strongly about this, and I don't think I have anything more important to say to the Salvation Army than this very issue of women in ministry. Well, bless your heart, you certainly have endured well.